Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us as you promised that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be in their midst. I pray that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit and strengthen us as we meditate upon the great victory which you won for us on the cross. We pray that the word which you give us this day may become engrafted to save our souls. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and the speakerphone. Our service today is coming from God's country again, the beautiful La Crosse, Wisconsin. Sun is shining, and it's warmed up during the past week, so we've really had a very, very pleasant week to cut the winter short a little bit. We wish you could be with us here. Since you can't be, we invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 29 and 30, which read as follows. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The life of Samson has always been a favorite, especially with children. An angel appeared to the wife of Manoah and actually announced the birth of Samson before it took place. And he prophesied that she would bear a child who would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And the Philistines, of course, were the arch enemies of the Jewish people at that time. And Samson's life was not boring. A lot of exciting things happened to him. One day he was walking through a vineyard near Timnath, and a young lion attacked him. Samson killed him with his bare hands. Another time he captured 300 little fox. He tied their tails together and set firebrands on fire and set them loose in the cornfields of the Philistines, and wiped out most of their whole crop. Now, Philistines really didn't like Samson. One time he grabbed the jawbone of an ass and killed 1,000 of them. So Samson was kind of a thorn in the side of the Philistines during his whole life. But the oddity with Samson is that he won his greatest victory over the enemy when it looked like he'd been defeated. The Philistines captured Samson and put out his eyes and bound him and put him in the prison to grind. And then one day they had a great big religious celebration to thank their false god Dagon for delivering Samson into their hand. And while they were celebrating, they decided to bring Samson out to make sport with him, make fun of him, tease him a little bit. So they did that. And then when they finished, they made their big mistake. The house that they were celebrating in, or the temple building, was held up by two pillars. And they chained Samson to these two pillars. His right hand to one, his left hand to the other, just as if he were hanging on a cross. And Samson prayed to God to restore his strength. And he pulled down the pillars, and the whole temple collapsed. And the Holy Spirit tells us this: the dead whom he slew at his death were more than they whom he slew in his life. And this was all pointing towards something. A greater than Samson is here this morning. Son of God hanging on the cross for 6 hours. 3 hours under the hot blazing sun, suffering the insults of other human beings, and in that mysterious darkness that covered the whole world from 12 noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or to our time. And these were the hours that he suffered at the hands of God. And he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?"
And then the darkness passed and the sun beat down again, and having a clear mind and scanning all of Holy Scripture that had been written up to that point, he saw that there was one prophecy yet that had not been fulfilled. A prophecy that in his thirst they would give him vinegar to drink. And so last week we looked at verse 28 where he said, I thirst. And now picking up that narrative, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now this is not to be confused with something that had happened about 6 hours earlier. There were two times on the cross when Jesus was offered something to drink. Matthew records both of them. Matthew 27 verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. We're told that this was the custom when someone was crucified, that they would give them vinegar mingled with maw, which kind of deadened the pain a little bit. And Christ refused it. He didn't want it. The second time was so Scripture might be fulfilled. And that's in Matthew 27, verse 48. Where he said, I thirst, and immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it upon a reed, and gave him to drink. Now John tells us that they placed this vinegar on a sponge and put it on a hyssop. And for some reason, I've always been fascinated by that little word, hyssop. Why does the Holy Spirit mention that? There's a good reason for that. If you look up the word hyssop, you find that it's used 10 times in Scripture. And the times are very, very interesting. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33, the Holy Spirit is talking about the wisdom of Solomon. And he says this, Solomon spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. So the cedar tree is mentioned because it's the greatest of all the trees in the Holy Land. And by contrast, hyssop would be the least of all the little things that grew. The cedars you found in the mountains of Lebanon is great big tall trees, extremely beautiful. The hyssop was so small that it grew out of the cracks in the wall. It's the least of all the bushes and shrubs. The cedar tree and then the hyssop. And by the fact that the soldiers used hyssop here to put the sponge on, I think this is telling us that God, in these big, big events, still is concerned with very, very little things. And all the details are right. God is concerned with all the details. And to me, as I study Scripture, this really shows the greatness of God. The fact that He's concerned about little things. Things that nobody else would even think of, but the Lord God does. Now, very, very often in Scripture, and I almost said always, the first occurrence of the word is extremely important because it kind of gives us an indication of how it's going to be used throughout the rest of Scripture. And we first meet the hyssop back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. And he shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and sprinkle the lintel and the two side posts of the blood that is in with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. Now this reference takes us right back to the very first Passover. This is the night that the angel of death was going to pass through the land of Egypt and slaughter all of the firstborn of man and beast in all the land of Egypt. But death was not going to strike at the children of Israel, because they were to take a Passover lamb, slay it, take the blood, dip it on some hyssop, and smear it upon the doorposts. And the Passover, with the blood and the hyssop, pointed toward the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the Lamb, the world, Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Very, very fitting then, that when Jesus is crucified, the last thing that happens before he dies is that he receives some vinegar on a sponge that was placed on a hyssop. Takes us right back to the Passover. And we can't help but think of Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop in the Bible is, seems like, always connected with scarlet, this color scarlet, which is a blood color, and with water, which cleanses and is a symbol of the Word. So it's very, very meaningful then that Jesus Christ was in contact with hyssop right before he died, and then the end came. As soon as Jesus had received the vinegar, and he knew that all of Scripture now had been fulfilled, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. This is a single word in the original Greek. Never has so much been crammed into one little word. Only the Holy Spirit could do this. The Greek word is the word teleo, and it's translated in different ways in the New Testament. And if we want to begin to get some idea of what Jesus meant when he said it is finished, we look at how this word is translated and how it's used in different places. This was not a cry of agony or defeat. It was a tremendous cry of victory. It was not the cry of a victim who had reached the end of the road and had nowhere to go anymore, or who was thankful that at last the suffering finally was over. That's not what it was. It was a tremendous cry of victory. Let's look at some of the ways the word is used. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, the word teleo is translated this way: when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. He told them everything that he wanted to tell them. Nothing was left out, nothing was forgotten, nothing was cut short. When Jesus had made an end, that's teleo. In Matthew 17:24, translated a little different way, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay the tribute?" There the word teleo is translated pay. I suppose with the idea of making an end of the debt. Pay. In Luke 2:39, it is translated this way: when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. That is the word perform. There is the word teleo, has to do with doing. Luke 18:31, all these things are written by the all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. That's how the word teleo is translated there. Accomplished. You put all these thoughts together, and you get some idea what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." He cried, "It is made an end of. It is paid. The debt has been paid. The sins are forgiven. It is performed. The work is finished. It is accomplished." What was made an end of? Our sins, our guilt. What was paid? The price. The price for our redemption. What was performed? Every single requirement of God's law. What was accomplished? The work which the Father had given him to do. What was finished? It is finished. The making of the atonement. the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Now, I certainly wouldn't have any comfort from this word, "it is finished," if it had been uttered by Annas or Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel at that day, or by Pontius Pilate, or by Julius Caesar, or even by an angel. But this was uttered by the Son of God. And when he says, "it is finished," he means that. You don't have to be afraid to approach the judgment seat of God anymore. Your sins are covered if you believe in him. The sacrifice has been made. Everything's been fulfilled. It was all perfect. It's a victory cry. And then, after he said that, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He breathed out his spirit. Nobody else has ever died like this. This is not the natural way of dying. The natural way of dying is to raise your head and try and get one last gasp of breath. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. He bowed his head. That was an act of worship. That's how that word is used. It's an act of worship. He was worshiping his heavenly Father by dying. That's not bad. And then he deliberately breathed out his spirit. He gave it up. It wasn't taken from him. And this is what he had said a short time ago. He said, I'm in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, and he was talking to his enemies when he said this. He said, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me." Annas and Caiaphas did not take the life of the Son of God from him. Nor did Pontius Pilate, nor did the Roman soldiers who crucified him. None of them took away his life. He gave it. He gave it as an act of worship to his Father. "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." He said that to his enemies. And that's exactly what's happening here. When you and I die, our death is going to be patterned after the death of Christ. There's a beautiful illustration of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is talking. These are the last words he wrote, the last chapter he wrote before he died, to his young friend Timothy, his young minister friend Timothy. And he said this, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." And now, having given his final instructions, he talks about his own death. Look how he talks about this. "For I am now ready to die." I misread that. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. He said, "I am now ready to be offered." Now, following the pattern of the Son of God, he was offering his life. This is the way you and I are going to die too. It's an offering to God. It's an act of worship. Talk about dying with dignity. "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Talking about his exodus out of this world into the world to come. And then he said something that you and I want to say when we die. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's all that matters. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. It is finished. But you know, all that took place outside the camp on that barren, God-forsaken hill, bald rock called the Skull or Golgotha. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, though, the ranch here being the temple, other things were happening. They didn't have any meaning anymore, because the meaning was all out there on Golgotha. But everything was proceeding as normal with the worship services back at the temple. And the Jewish Christian writer Edersheim tells us that at the very time that the Son of God died, back at the temple, the priests were blowing the temple, blowing the silver trumpets, rather, as an indication that the sacrificed lamb, the Passover lamb, had just now been slain. And they blew the trumpets. And in their great celebration, the Passover lamb had been slain. But it didn't mean anything back there. The fulfillment was outside the camp. And then the priest, the high priest, took some of the blood and walked behind the veil to sprinkle the blood in the mercy seat. And the Jewish writer tells us that at the very time that he was back there, the veil was ripped apart. Matthew records it. Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Looking at historical writings, which are not scripture, granted. So we've got to be a little bit careful with this. But looking at historical writings, the Jewish writers tell us that this temple, this veil in the temple, was not what we normally think of when we think of a veil. When I think of a veil, I think of a flimsy little thing. This thing was not. If anything, it was more like a wall. It separated the most holy place from the other place, which is called the holy place. But the most holy place, the holy of holies, where only one man could go, only one time a year, and that was the high priest, to take in the blood of the lamb. Only once a year he could go, and nobody else could go in there. If they did, they died. That curtain, the Jewish writers tell us, was about 60 feet long and 30 feet high. Took a lot of work to make it. It was about 6 to 8 inches thick. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. Who do you think tore it? Who do you think came down and ripped that thing apart? Signifying that none of this made any difference anymore. It all took place out there on the cross. Was written by, was torn and ripped to shreds by God Himself. And tradition tells us that the Jews were never able to mend it. They couldn't hack it. Tried for 40 years. And then the temple was destroyed by the Romans. It didn't make any difference anymore. It was all gone. What you have here is a greater than Samson. Samson destroyed more of the enemy when he died than he did when he was alive. And Christ, when he died, destroyed the whole kingdom of the devil. And he fulfilled the word which his father spoke to the serpent so many, many years before this, back in the Garden of Eden. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It is finished. Beautiful. We'll close it off. Lord Jesus, we thank you for completely fulfilling the law of God for us in every single way, and then offering yourself on the cross to your Father as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that we may approach the judgment seat with confidence instead of fear, knowing that everything has been finished and that your blood has the power to cover our sins and to forgive all of our guilt. We thank you and pray that all of our lives may be lived in thankfulness for what you have done. And if it happens that we die before you come back, we pray that we may die the same way you did, that our bodies may be placed upon the altar and offered as an offering through you to our Father. Pray this in your name. Amen.